Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Can you hear me? My wife said, when I do this, I can't hear you. So I'm watching her. I'll tell you, we're in the second chapter of Habakkuk. We started in Habakkuk last week. It's a minor prophet. The unique thing about this book is it's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. It's not God speaking to Habakkuk and him speaking to the people. It's a discourse between these two. I found this second chapter to be incredibly difficult. So bear with me as I go through this. And Bingham and I have had this conversation over the years. Why is it that some scripture is so doggone difficult to understand? I think it's to get us to drill down and then think about it, meditate upon it, and pray over it. And depending on whichever stage in life you're in, it has different applications to us, doesn't it? And that's the benefit of tough scripture. It makes us dig and look. I want to do just a brief summary of chapter 1. And remember that this book has application to us personally, but it also speaks to the professing church. And the amazing thing about it is it shows us how God uses nations and how he moves them in scripture and bends them for his purpose. In chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, Habakkuk raises one of two questions. He raises two questions with God. And remember that he is talking about God's people. He's not talking about the people around us who may fit this mold. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for your help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you do not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Oh, so justice goes forth perverted." He's talking about Judah, and he's talking about how wicked Judah has become. And what I like about Habakkuk is the same thing I like about Naomi and Job and David, is they feel completely free to express to God their confusion, the things that they don't understand. And when it gets really dark, why is it getting so dark? And essentially what Habakkuk is saying, sometimes what we say back to God is, why in the world are you sitting on your hands and not doing something about this according to my timetable and the way I think it should be handled? What Habakkuk is doing is he is lamenting over the condition of God's people. He gets an answer in verse 5 through 6 of chapter 1. God says to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." And it goes on to describe these hostile, ruthless people that God is going to use. He raises two questions with God. Why are you sitting on your hands? And secondly, how can you possibly use these wicked people, who are more wicked than our people, to mete out judgment upon your covenant people? Habakkuk has a human problem, and now he has a divine solution that he can't understand either. So what he does, he goes and recites what he knows about God. This is a great lesson for us. What do we know about God? What do we know about God in the past that helps us deal with the present? He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment." He's sovereign. He's just. "And you, O rock," he's solid, he's stable, he's our foundation, "established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." God's integrity. So he's thinking about this God that he knows. He's reciting these theological certainties and these attributes of God to help him deal with what he's being faced with here in chapter 2. The conundrum for Habakkuk is, how does God use these Chaldeans, who are more unrighteous, in harmony with his holiness and these attributes that we see in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13? essentially what Habakkuk is really saying is what you're about to do. Is this fair? Is this moral? Is this an ethical thing for you to do to your covenant people? Last week we just briefly talked about this. When crises come and catastrophic and devastating events occur in our life, it's like looking through a glass darkly, isn't it? Remember we talked in Ruth and we talked about Naomi. Naomi loses her husband. She loses both of her sons. She lets God have it, essentially, in Ruth. She just lets all of it hang out. She's freely expressing her confusion and her dismay with the things that have happened to her. And we don't always have all the pieces of the puzzle. In chapter 2 that we're getting into today, verse 1, Habakkuk will take his stand and at his watchpost and station himself on the watchtower and look out to see what he, God, will say to me. We talked about this last week briefly. He makes the right choice. He goes to his watchpost. He goes to a tower. He's going to sit. He's going to wait. He's going to watch. He's going to listen to see what God will do. He gets up where he gets perspective. Now, this is from Carlson's commentary, and it's not in this chapter. I think what's going on here is when Habakkuk goes to this tower or this watchpost, he sees eternity. He's just recited that God is from everlasting. There's an end game in sight. He gets up where he can see eternity. The things that occur between now with Habakkuk and eternity are not irrelevant. But what he knows is that God is supremely in control, and God has a purpose with regards to the things that he's going to allow to happen to us. Essentially, what Habakkuk has done is he's tossed the coin, and the decision thereof is God. It's in God's lap. He detaches himself from the problem. He will wait, watch, listen to see how God will proceed. And in the midst of the forecasted invasion by these swaggering Chaldeans, he gets seven words in verse 4 of chapter 2. These seven words are, "The righteous shall live by his faith." And this is going to be foundational, not only for him, but for Paul and for us. We're going to read chapter 2 quickly, and then we'll talk about it briefly. He says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It surely will come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, and it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these things take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence of the earth to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone shall cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and the whole who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its makers trust in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. Whew. You see why I had some problems with this chapter. We've really got to dig deep into this. I'm going to touch on it pretty superficially with the time that we have and just touch on a few things here. Chapter 2, verse 2, God provides a very special answer to Habakkuk. It's in the form of a vision. He gives him specific instructions with regards to this vision. He says, write it down, make it plain. Why? So he may run who reads it. I don't have a clue what that means. I don't know if it says, if I read it, I run for my life, or if I read it so I know how to function and operate. I don't know exactly what it means. I'm going to come back to it later and give you Carlson's commentary on that one. What's written, Heath Thomas ties the oracle in verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. An oracle is an authoritative word or a revelation from God, and he ties it in with verses 6 through 19, which has to do with these woes. And what it relates to are the Chaldeans who were greedy and ruthless. And if you are concerned, the Chaldeans will get away with this before a holy God, you're mistaken. He's going to bring that full circle, and he's going to say to Habakkuk, I haven't missed these guys either. I'm going to use them for my purpose, but I'm going to handle them after they've fulfilled my purpose. And what will happen is set out in these five woes or troubles that the Chaldeans are going to encounter and experience. Harry referred to these, I think, last summer when he was talking about Habakkuk. These five woes are referred to as sanctified trash talk. We won't get into all those. We'll just touch them superficially. But what this vision is it's written down. And why is it written down? I think in verse 4 of chapter 1, you get some sense that there is still a remnant of the righteous within Judah. And these righteous people are going to get swept up in this invasion. And how are they going to handle this when they see it? And what I think is unique about all of this is it is a vision that brings the whole admittedly troubling environment and this forecast of this vicious invasion full circle, if you look at all of it. And it provides a very timely human response that is needed. In verse 4, Habakkuk says, The verse about the righteous shall live by his faith stands out as a way for any righteous remnant within Judah to understand and to respond to these revelations. Now, I think these tablets have these five woes on them. That seems to be the thought, because it would fit. It's not a lot of content. I think there's something also added to these tablets. I think those seven words are inscripted on the tablets, but I don't have anything to base that upon. But it would seem to me to be encouraging to these people to have these seven words, the righteous shall live by his faith. If anyone chose to read these tablets, they would find guidance, instruction, encouragement, and hope. And I think the depth and the breadth of these few verses creates a whole package for the faithful. And I went back and forth on this since last summer when I started looking at this. I went back and forth on it several times this week trying to figure out what is the message in all of this with God using these wicked people to mete out judgment upon his covenant people. And how do you package all this together? I think this is what it is saying to his people. God's purpose in utilizing the Chaldeans is to purify Judah. And as bad as it will be, as dark as it may get, it's for his people's good. It's to purify them. It's to get them to turn around. Secondly, as dark as it may get, I am to exercise real, genuine faith. Thirdly, God has not missed the need to judge the Chaldeans. And then finally, I think the message here, at least for me, is in the midst of all of this chaos, God's got this. He's supremely in control. And that helps us understand how he's moving the nations around, how he's using these wicked people to mete out the judgment on his own people. Finally, in verse 3, what God is telling Habakkuk is this vision awaits its appointed time. It's according to my ways and my thoughts and not yours. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. God says to Habakkuk, this is going to happen. And he's not a liar. He's a promise keeper. And it's going to come about. If it seems slow, he says, wait for it. It surely will come. It will not delay. Now I want to talk about this vision and this string of words or this phrase about running to it. The vision on the tablets have to be read so he may run who reads it. Now, this is my own thought process on this because I had to struggle through this, what this meant. To run for me would indicate in the midst of all this, how do I personally function? How do I operate? How do I respond to about what's going to happen to my people when faced with this insurmountable challenge? And I was reminded of the book we looked at last spring, Hosea. Remember in chapter 4, verse 1, God looks out over Israel, and he can't find any requisite knowledge of who God is. They've completely forgotten who he is. He's looking to see if they know him personally, if they have the requisite knowledge of who he is. And because they don't have it, he can't find any steadfast love. He cannot find any steadfast faithfulness. They have completely gone off the rails. Now, I haven't seen these tablets, and there's some surmise and conjecture involved with what was exactly on these tablets. It could have been these five woes. It could have been what I added, the righteous shall live by his faith. I don't know. But what I do have is I have God's word in its entirety. And I should run to it. I should read it so I can run the race that's set before me in Hebrews 12, 1. God's word, it provides a needed human response, just like we see here in Habakkuk. It provides guidance, instruction, hope, peace, and encouragement. If I will read it, if I will study it, if I will meditate upon it, I can handle the crises when things get dark, when I don't fully understand what's going on, when I get confused. Proverbs 18:10 ties into this message in Habakkuk. He says, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. Isn't that interesting? Habakkuk goes to his watch post. Yahweh is a strong tower. When I run to Yahweh, when I run to God's word, this is when I get perspective, isn't it? And it goes on, and the righteous one will run into it and find security, comfort, encouragement, and hope. Why? Because I gain an appropriate knowledge of who God is. These seven words found in verse 4 of chapter 2, the righteous shall live by faith, probably one of the greatest texts distilled in this conversation between Habakkuk and God. It becomes foundational for Paul's teaching. It speaks to believers when it gets dark in times of crisis. But Paul, these words were transported to the New Testament in Paul's writings in Romans for the justified man or woman. In Galatians, a commentary on the Christian life. In Hebrews, it presents the gallery of the faithful, the Old Testament giants who lived by faith with regards to things that they had never seen. Living by faith calls for a lifetime commitment. It's not beginning by faith and then proceeding by other principles. It's not drawing upon one's faith from time to time when we hit turbulence, but continuously living by faith in every aspect and decision of our lives. God has it. It's a submission to God's best. In verse 4 of chapter 2, we see this contrast, and this brings the Chaldeans into focus here. The Chaldeans are puffed up. They don't submit to anyone. But the faithful submit to Yahweh, submitting to God's best for them. Look where verse 4 of chapter 2 led in history. We see how it applies to God's covenant people in Habakkuk and elsewhere in the Old Testament. But look where it led in history. Boyce says this verse gripped the heart and mind of Martin Luther and led in a very direct and obvious way to the Protestant Reformation. We just celebrated the Protestant Reformation 2 weeks ago. These seven words are plucked out of all of the Old Testament by Martin Luther, and look what happened in all of Europe. Luther was a monk, among other things, and he goes to Rome where a staircase, the Lateran staircase, had been transported in 326 AD from Jerusalem to Rome. And it is believed, or the story is, that Jesus actually climbed these stairs to see Pontius Pilate where he got his judgment. And so it's become an attraction for pilgrims, and they will come and they will get on their knees and they will go up these stairs praying on their knees all the way up as a form of penance, kind of a works sort of a thing. And Boyce says this about Luther. He says what happened to him there is told by his son, Dr. Paul Luther. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind, the just shall live by faith. Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as his chief foundation of all of his doctrine. Luther's turnaround on those stairs marked the beginning of the Reformation that was soon to sweep Europe. Luther himself said of this text, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he shall further increase our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors and into the very paradise of God." Eric Metaxas has a great book on Martin Luther if you care to read it. It's a good read. But how does a person attain righteousness? Luther finds these seven words out of all the Old Testament, and while he's crawling up these stairs on his knees, praying, hoping to work his way into righteousness, he finds that righteousness is a gift. It's given to him.
In an utterly debauched city.
And that's exactly where I'm headed. Exactly that was the case. Luther finds it's a gift. It's not what he could do for God. It's what God had done for him. And we see in Scripture, faith is not just intellectual assent. We're around people who all the time say, "Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I have faith. Some God out there somewhere." Especially when the turbulence comes, that's when I have faith. But for those who profess to have faith, does it actually make a difference with the way we live, or is it just an expression? Throughout Hebrews 11, we find the faith in believing God and acting upon it. We find that these Old Testament giants not only believed in what they hadn't seen, but they acted upon it. One simple example is in Hebrews 11:7, Noah, who constructs an ark concerning events as yet not seen. Habakkuk gets this word in 2:4 in the midst of the swaggering Chaldeans, flexing their muscles and gearing up to invade Judah. Luther gets the word. It's exactly what Jack was pointing to. He gets these words in the midst of a controlling church. And a wayward church and a controlling church. Boyce says to understand these words is to understand the gospel and the Christian life. It provides words that are key to salvation, to preserving the Christian life, and understanding history. Now, just during our time, if you think about 9/11, movement of people to impact a nation, added a short-term effect. I remember working the crosswalks that Sunday when the cars came in with the American flags flying. The balcony was jammed. Church bottom was completely full. And as we looked at last week, we think this happened by chance. And according to Habakkuk, it was by plan. It's the way God was moving nations or moving people to maybe get his people's attention. Understanding salvation, preserving the Christian life, and understanding history. Now, briefly on the woes that are outlined here. What you have here is you have a group of people, Chaldeans, who do not submit to God. And one of the lessons that comes out of Habakkuk that I've discovered is that if you do not have God, if you do not submit to Yahweh, a holy God, our true God, you're left with greed. And what the Chaldeans are doing is they're sweeping through the nations. They're taking crops they didn't plant. They're taking houses they didn't build. They're taking cisterns they didn't dig. They're taking people captive against their will. And they're amassing things. And when you look at these woes, we can't dig into them. It takes too much time. But the very buildings that they build to provide security and safety will cry out to them. Inanimate objects, the stones and the beams will cry out against them. The blood from the soil that they've spilt in taking other people will cry out. It's like Cain and Abel. And what you see is that eventually there's a progression. And Boyce points this out, this natural progression when you're dealing with people like these Chaldeans and you're dealing with this greed factor. He says, by submitting to no one, these people are left with greed, amassing stuff, and they never have enough in verse 5 of chapter 2. And the progression you see is it starts with simple greed by legitimate means. And then it moves into taking what is not their own by unjust means. And then we see it progresses to violence. And then seduction. Immoral and exploitive means. And then finally, at the end of this chapter, you see it results in perversion, idol worship of things that can neither speak nor breathe. When you read through these verses in chapter 2, it's almost like you have to exhale. You just have to take a breather because this is going to be so catastrophic. But what's going to happen to the Chaldeans is equally catastrophic. And it seems like there's no hope at all, either for God's covenant people or for these Chaldeans. But verse 20 is so refreshing. It ends this way. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And I looked at that verse. I thought, boy, that just provides a calming effect when you look through and see what's going to happen to God's covenant people and then later to these Chaldeans. And as I've studied through Habakkuk, one of the bottom line lessons that I think I'm getting from this is that whatever's occurring, God has this. He's supremely in control. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's that rock that Habakkuk reminded himself of in verses 12 to 13. He's stability. He's the foundation that I can build my life upon without any regret. He's a constant. He's there yesterday, today, or the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a promise maker, and he's a promise keeper. He's promised to provide all of our needs, and we never go without our needs met. And this is kind of how this chapter ends. I want to move into chapter 3 next week. I think is one of my favorite chapters, and it kind of brings this whole thing together at the end. What you have is you find out where Habakkuk lands in the end game, and it's a great prayer of humility. But what I found in this chapter that is so incredibly important is it refers to memory. And it's going back like he recited about God, the attributes of God, the theological certainties of God that he had to remind himself of when he was going to be faced with this calamity, the importance of memory, and then Habakkuk's joyful eruption affirming God's sovereignty in all of this at the end. We'll look at that next week and close out Habakkuk. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, I just try to teach this, but I don't always understand it, and I really struggled with this second chapter. And Father, we don't always understand where you're taking us. And sometimes things just get dark. And it's like looking through a glass darkly. We don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. And yet we go back through the experiences that we've had, and we have clear memory of how you sustained us and how you met our needs. And then, Father, just the importance of going to our watchpost or running to Yahweh, who is a strong tower, getting above the fray, getting above the problems, getting to a place that's quiet so that we can wait, watch, listen, to see how you are going to proceed. And then, Father, we're taught that you've got a game plan for us. And you tell us that if it's not right away, wait. It surely will come. And, Father, we thank you for your promises that you are our rock. You are our foundation. That we can build the superstructure of our life on you. And Father, we thank you that you are that one constant. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You've promised to meet all of our needs when it's clear sailing and when it's dark. And we thank you that you are our promise keeper. And Father, we thank you for chapter 3 that will come along next week. We thank you for how Habakkuk resolves all of this, coming to you in humility and not fully understanding everything that's going to transpire, but suddenly realizing that you are sovereign, that you are supremely in control, and that you've got this. We just thank you for imparting this word to us. We thank you that we don't just have those tablets. We've got your entire word. And it provides comfort and safety and provides answers. And Father, we just thank you for the way in which it instructs and guides us. In Jesus' name, amen.